I'm sure the most pertinent question on everybody's mind right now is, what is the meaning of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin? The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, found in Luke 15, verses 3 through 10, are the first two in a series of three. The third is the lost son or the prodigal son. Just as in other cases, Jesus taught three parables in a set to emphasize his point. To properly understand the message of these parables, we must recognize exactly what a parable is and why it is used. So what is a parable? At a basic level, a parable is a short story designed to convey a concept to be understood and or a principle to be put into practice. This, however, tells us more about the intent of the parable than what it actually is. The word parable in Greek literally means to set beside, as in the English word comparison or similitude. In the Jewish culture, things were explained not in terms of statistics or definitions, as they are in English-speaking cultures. In the Jewish culture of biblical times, things were explained in word pictures. So why did Jesus use parables? Word pictures do not draw attention to technicalities like the Jewish law expected, but to attitudes, concepts, and characteristics. Jesus was speaking a language that all Jews could understand, but with an emphasis on attitudes rather than the outward appearances that the Pharisees focused on. We can find this referenced in John 7, verse 24, if anyone was taking notes. Parables also have an emotional impact that makes them more meaningful and memorable to those who are soft of heart. At the same time, the parables of Jesus oftentimes remained a mystery to those with a hardened heart because parables required the listener to be self-critical and put themselves in the appropriate place in the story. The result was that the Pharisees could be ever hearing but never understanding, to be ever seeing but never perceiving. In using parables, the teaching of Jesus remains timeless despite most changes in culture, in time, and in technology. For example, these two parables convey commonly understood concepts like grace, gentleness, concern, pride, and other things, all of which we can understand. Even though the story is over 2,000 years old. In Jewish culture, character traits were often described in relation to objects that were universally recognized, like the regularity of the sunrise or the refreshing nature of rain. This also explains why poetry is the most common mode of language used in the Bible. In the case of parables specifically, the elements mentioned in them are usually representations of something, just as in an allegory. However, an overemphasis on particular detail in the parable tends to lead to interpretive errors. Repetitions, patterns, or changes will often help us to identify when we should focus on a particular detail. So why Jesus taught in parables? Let us look at these particular details in these two parables. The situation in which Jesus is speaking can be found in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. This is from the NIV. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Notice that the Pharisees did not complain that Jesus is teaching sinners, since the Pharisees thought themselves to be righteous teachers of the law and all other peoples to be wicked. So they could not condemn his preaching to sinners, but they thought it was inconsistent with the dignity of someone so knowledgeable in the scriptures for them to eat with such people. The the idea behind the statement of the Pharisees, "the man welcomes sinners," is what Jesus addresses in all three parables. To understand the significance of the opening statement in chapter 15, we must consider that the Jewish culture is either shame or honor-driven, a driven society that uses both shame or honor in a way that develops a sort of caste system. Virtually everything that is done in Jewish culture brings either shame or honor. The primary motivation of what and how things are done is based upon seeking honor for oneself and avoiding shame. This was the central and all-consuming preoccupation of the Jewish Pharisees. In the first parable, Jesus invites his listeners to place themselves within the story itself. Suppose one of ye has 100 sheep. In doing this, Jesus is appealing to their reasoning and to their life experiences. As the story completes, the Pharisees, in their pride, refuse to see themselves as shameful sinners, but eagerly taking the honor of being righteous. However, by implication of their own pride, they place themselves in the position of being the less significant group of the 99. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over the 99 righteous persons who need not to repent. There might be a bit of sarcasm in the reference to the Pharisees, those who do not need to repent. In the lost coin parable, the 10 silver coins refer to a piece of jewelry with 10 silver coins on it worn by brides. This was the equivalent of a wedding ring in modern times. Upon careful examination of the parables, we can see that Jesus was turning the listener's understanding of things quite upside down. The Pharisees saw themselves as being the beloveds of God, and the sinners as mere refuse. Jesus uses the Pharisees' prejudice against them while encouraging the sinners with one clear message. The message is this: God has a tender personal concern, and as we read in verse 5, when he finds the sheep, he places it on his shoulders. God has a joyous love for individuals who are lost in sin, and found, repent. Jesus makes this clear that the Pharisees who thought they were close to God were actually distant, and those sinners and tax collectors were the ones God was seeking after. We see this same message in Mark 19. Mark 18, verses 9 through 14. There Jesus is teaching an attitude of prayer, but the problem he is addressing is the same as in chapter 15. In 18, verse 14, Jesus provides the conclusion for us. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So the pattern of the progression in these parables. By identifying things in common in the parables, we can gain context to help us understand the significance of otherwise subtle elements of the story. As the old saying goes, proper context covers a multitude of errors. The progress of value in the parable of the sheep that is lost, then the silver coin is the next, followed by the son in the third parable. As mentioned before, part of the power of these parables to reach the audience comes from the shame/honor aspect of their culture. To lose a sheep as a shepherd would be a very shameful thing to do. A coin from a piece of a bridal jewelry lost in one's own house would be more shameful, followed by the lost son, which was the worst of all in Jewish culture. Personal progress from seeking only one of 100 sheep with one of 10 coins and then one of 2 sons. This shows the scope of God's personal concern for individuals and would have been a great comfort to the sinners to whom Jesus was teaching. And the third point, a change in tense in each parable regarding the rejoicing at that which was found, from future tense with the sheep, present tense with the coin, and then past tense will be more joy to their is joy, and finally had to be. May this speak, communicate the certainty of God's acceptance of those who repent. The fourth point, the progress of earthly references to what? The thing that was lost. The sheep was lost in open fields. The coin was lost in the dirt that was swept up. And the son was in the mud of a pigsty before coming to his senses. And fifth, the power of each parable. Poor men, young boys would have related best to the shepherd and the lost sheep. Women would have related best to the lost bridal coin. The last parable dealt with everyone present by dealing with the relationship of a father and son. The pattern of consistency in these parables. First, the main character possesses something valuable and does not want to lose it. Second, the main character rejoices in finding of that lost thing, but does not rejoice alone. Third, the main character, that is God, expresses care, either the looking or the handling of that which was lost. And fourth, each thing that was lost has a personal value, not just a monetary value. The shepherd cared for his sheep. The woman cherished her bridal jewelry, and the father loves his son. Incidentally, this first allusion of the shepherd carrying the sheep on his shoulders was the original figure used to identify Christians before people began identifying Christianity with crosses. In these parables, Jesus paints with words a beautiful picture of God's grace in his desire to see the lost return to him. Men seek honor and avoid shame. God seeks to glorify himself through his sheep, through his sons and daughters, despite having 99 other sheep, despite the sinful rebellion of his lost sheep. God joyfully receives back, just as he does when we repent and return to him. As we mentioned, the parables are given in Luke chapter 15. And in verse 20 of that chapter, we read that when he was yet a great way off, referring, of course, to the prodigal son. Whenever Jesus went to draw to him publicans and sinners, men separated from their fellows by their means of livelihood, by their way of life, is one of the Pharisees' greatest problems. They could not understand the attitude of Jesus in allowing these men even to approach him, that he would talk with them, sink to the depravity of accepting their hospitality. Well, this was horrifying to the Pharisees. His wonderful answer that he had come as a physician to tend to the sick and must therefore be among them had not satisfied the Pharisees. So developed was their sense of their own righteousness, and so ingrained their contempt for these people that it seemed lost on them. They could not understand the righteousness which was marked by separation from sinners. They had no difficulty in appreciating the diligence of the Old Testament prophets, and even to John the Baptist in the wilderness. But this man encouraged these outcasts. These people are outcasts from decent society. And whether he was in Judea or Galilee or even out in the Jordan Valley, the people still flocked to him. Now, while he was speaking of the demands of discipleship, they had surrounded him. They'd even shared a meal with him. Now, the latest example of this aversion led Jesus to a more detailed justification of his attitude than he had yet expounded. We must be thankful for it because it invokes the three great parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In these human stories, Jesus brought out the wonderful truth that while the Pharisees were murmuring on earth and keeping their distance from these men who had come to Jesus, the Father himself and the holy angels were rejoicing that they who had been lost were now found. Moreover, the further lesson emerges that the position of the sinner who comes to the Father is far happier than those that cling to their own ceremonial righteousness. They may not have gone astray in any conventional sense, but they had not come to Jesus. There is more joy in heaven for a repentant sinner than for all of them. The three parables form a beautiful harmony. The first two show the seeking love of God in his Son and in his ecclesia. And the third takes the process of responsive love of man, and he brings it towards God. The first parable is a vivid and faithful picture of the true shepherd. The shepherd who, discovering that one of his sheep is lost, dedicates himself to the task of finding it. He does not count the cost. He is undeterred by the weariness of the way, the rocks that bruise his feet, the thorns that tear his flesh. These matter not. And at last, he finds that which is lost. There's been pictures, no doubt, painted in the imagination of the artists who find the lost sheep, perhaps, high on some well-nigh inaccessible rock, lonely, hungry, helpless. There's no anger in the shepherd's voice as he calls to the lost sheep. No rebuke in the waywardness which has caused him such trouble. He is the shepherd still. He does not drive it back towards the pasture. He does not even call it to follow him. He reaches out. He gently lifts it to his tired shoulders and brings it to the fold amid heavenly rejoicing. In the second parable, Jesus becomes more prophetic. The picture is now an intimate one. The wilderness has become the house. The 100 sheep become 10 coins. The rich landowner has become the poor woman. The poor woman who has lost a coin. And lighting a candle, she sweeps the house and diligently searches until she finds it. Then she calls her friends and neighbors, bidding them to rejoice with her because she has found that which was lost. Jesus seems to be speaking here of the time when his disciples, continuing his work, have become his ecclesia. But the emphasis remains upon the love of God, the importance of those that were lost, and the joy of restoration. The story of the prodigal son is surely the most moving of all these parables of Jesus. and three characters were the very actors of this drama by the fords of Jordan. The publicans and the sinners, who ashamed of their ways had come to Jesus to be lovingly received and protected from the scribes and the Pharisees. The representative of legal righteousness, who betrayed their true character in their lovelessness and in their unconscious admission of their own hypocrisy. And above all, the love of God revealed in Jesus, which is the true home of all brothers. Is it love which goes out to meet the younger one when he has come to himself and realizes the folly and the degradation of natural propensities? Is also a love which gently reasons with the uglier disposition of the elder, imploring him to come in to the feast and to share in the Father's blessing. We shall be the poorer if we do not often meditate upon these beautiful parables, shining in the sunlight of the Father's love in Jesus. It bears an intensely personal application to each and every one of us. We do not often go with the younger brother quite as far away from home. Nor are many of us reduced to the degradation which was needful for him. Yet dare any of us claim that our feet have not strayed onto the selfish paths of our natural inheritance? Has not every one of us sought to use the portion of goods that falleth to us, to use them to our own pleasure? Few of us are so surly or hypocritical as the older brother was, but a sensitive awareness will show us that when we are taking upon ourselves his likeness, we should consider our ways. As a sober thought, that the fact that we never leave our Father's house does not mean that we are nearer to him than is our brother who, though far away among the swine, is beginning to realize that he has left. And he says in his heart, "I will arise and go unto my Father." Dominating the whole scene is the love of God. If we are far away, it seeks us out across the wilderness. It calls us home. If we dwell beneath its wings, it penetrates into the dark corners of our hearts and researches our motives. Responding to the elder and the younger brother can meet together, their hands clasped in fellowship, enjoy the love feast the Father has prepared for them. We cannot leave this parable without seeking to extract from it the lesson in prayer. The young brother's first approach to the Father was the natural cry of a child and the spiritual cry of an immature. It was a petition, "Give me the portion of goods." But when experience had taught him wisdom, he began to understand the true meaning of fatherhood. Eventually, having come to himself, he approached his father once more. But it is no longer "give me." it was, "Father, make me." So it is with us. Only the varied experiences of our spiritual warfare, which brings increasing confidence in God, which gives us that maturity, which leads us from the simple prayers of petition to the intense habitual communication which seeks only the Father's transforming love and desires only to be like him. The Pharisees heard this story, and they did so with some grimness. They could not miss its meaning, nor its invitation to them to join the publicans and sinners in enjoying the blessing of the Father's love. But the elder brother maintained his surliness. He preferred to continue his hurt self-righteousness, and thus also to retain the approbation of men, which he so dearly loved. Jesus saw that the appeal of his word pictures was lost upon such as the Pharisees. He turned to his disciples and described these men to them, bringing out their inconsistency and summarizing all the hypocrisy in the words which reach beyond the history of these men who served God to please men. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. The scribes and the Pharisees, stung by these words, curled their lips in sneers. But Jesus reminded them that however much they sought to justify themselves before men, God knew their hearts. That was the final test. To bring home its force, he told them the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In doing so, he used their own concept of the afterlife, not because they were literally true, but because they forcefully illustrated the lesson he was teaching them. In the eyes of men, the condition of Lazarus could not bear comparison with the comfort and opulence of the rich man. Yet when their relative position in the sight of God were revealed, the situation was exactly reversed. The rich man had become the beggar in dire straits, longing for the simple gift of a drop of water from the hand of him who had once desired the crumbs from his table. The beggar had become the rich man, enjoying comfort and plenty. In this wonderful way, Jesus used the occasion to bring home a further lesson which the Pharisees needed. Having drawn the picture in colors which compelled their attention, he represented the tormented man pleading that someone may be sent to warn his brethren of his completely different standard of values, thus repeating their ways they might be saved from bitter disillusionment. But the ways of God had been revealed. The relationship between God and men and the standard God requires had been fully shown. His constant warnings against hypocrisy were clear and forceful. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Within a week, their conduct would prove the accuracy of these words. Was it a strange coincidence, or was it divine foreknowledge that a Lazarus would rise from the dead? Faced with the evidence of his resurrection, the Pharisees and priests from that day forth took counsel to put Jesus to death. I'd like to read you a little something called A Commitment to Excellence. Certainly we found no excellence in the Pharisees. Perhaps we can find it in the words of Jesus. The quality of your life will be determined by the depth of your commitment to excellence, more so than by any other factor. And this was given by one Vince Lombardi, great football coach at one time. The question is, are we committed to excellence? Unfortunately, the world today tries to find the minimum that it can do. And it does just that. So the question is, can we please our Father in heaven if we do just the minimum? So what is the minimum, and how does it compare to a commitment to excellence? To some, the minimum may be attending just the memorial service on Sunday. Others might also include one or two prayers a day, while others might say that the minimum should include the daily Bible readings. Rather than concentrating on the minimum, we feel we should do each day in the service of our God. Why don't we rather commit our lives to excellence and do all that we can with all that we have to do with? What difference will this focus make in our daily lives? Will a commitment to excellence drive us to serve our Lord more fervently than we have been doing in the past? What will we do differently if we are committing ourselves to excellence? If there is an ecclesial meeting, will we be there? If we hear that there is a member is sick, will we be there? Will we make time each day to do what we know that we should do? Without a constant commitment to excellence, we tend to drift through life rather than to be driven through life. Solomon gives us a good definition of the commitment to excellence. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whatever we decide to do, do it. And do it with all the energy and enthusiasm that we possess. Half-hearted service is unacceptable to God. Do we think that we can please Him if we just go through the motions? Malachi challenged the priests of his day. They were offering the blind and the lame and the sick to God. Malachi asked them, "Offer ye now unto thy governor? Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The priests were self-righteous, as we've seen through all of our other concerns this morning. And they were surprised by this challenge that Malachi brought on them. So they responded, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" Do we realize that we can despise the name of our Heavenly Father by half-heartedly doing what we do? If we only give Him half of our efforts? There is only one way to serve our Heavenly Father. that will be acceptable to him. That is by being committed to excellence and putting him first in our lives. Nothing else will do. If the Lord is second or fifth or whatever number we'd like to select, he might just as well be nowhere at all. For he will not accept our sacrifice if we do not love him with all our being. Jesus has told us, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have another writer's concepts of the two parables, but I think we're covered enough to get the idea. Next week, Brother Ralph will cover the prodigal son.